Well, as most of you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 begins a new subject in Paul's epistle to the Corinthian church, as he takes up questions relating to spiritual gifts, questions which undoubtedly they had forwarded to him and asked him for clarification. And so Paul addresses that subject in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of this epistle. Last Lord's Day, we dipped our toes into the beginning of this section in verses 1 through 11 and considered what is probably best understood as an introduction into this subject. And there you recall that Paul talked in terms of authenticity and unity and diversity in the body of Christ in relationship to spiritual gifts. He talked briefly about some of the ways that we may know how the claims of spiritual gifts are in fact authentic. For there were in his day and there are in our days, counterfeit exercises of spiritual gifts which are not given by the Spirit of God. He furthermore made it clear that all of these gifts, in spite of their differences, different areas of giftedness and ministry, that they all are given to promote unity within the body of Christ. And therefore, if they are causing divisions, then something is not being properly understood or practiced. But he furthermore made it clear that there is great variety, great diversity in the gifts that God has given, and that we should understand and appreciate that diversity and not try to press everyone into the same mold when it comes to spiritual gifts. That was last Lord's Day. But now we come to the next section. And here Paul talks about the nature of the body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we only read, beginning in verse 12, and particularly if we didn't read to the very end of the chapter, we might be under the impression that this is a different subject altogether. But actually, it is not. The very fact that verse 12 begins in my translation with the word "for" would in itself indicate that this connects with what has gone before. And that is a discussion about spiritual gifts. And furthermore, the concluding verses of the chapter bring us back to the subject of spiritual gifts. And therefore, it's apparent that Paul is still dealing with that subject as he talks about the nature and the operation of the body of Christ. And in doing that, he is not only explaining the function of the body, but he's explaining the function of spiritual gifts. They go together. They are clearly and vitally connected. And what Paul is telling us, therefore, is that to thoroughly and properly understand the subject of spiritual gifts, we must also understand correctly the makeup, the nature, and the operation of the body of Christ. And when we understand that aright, then we'll be able to understand spiritual gifts correctly. And so today we're taking up verses 12 through 31, which is admittedly a rather long section. I will not be able to deal with it in all of the details. That's impossible. It's too long for that. I considered breaking it down into different sermons in different sections, but this entire section needs to be considered as a whole. Whether we will come back at a future sermon and take out some of the details that we'll have to skip over today or not, I'm not sure. But bear with me as I crunch a lot of truth into one package and do a lot of summarizing as we deal today with this section entitled Understanding the Body. And I have divided it into three sections. Number one, introducing an analogy, verses 12 through 14. Two, exploring the analogy, verses 15 through 26. And third, applying the analogy in verses 27 through 31. First, introducing the analogy that Paul is going to use to explain the function of the body. Verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Introducing an analogy. In verse 12, we have the human body and the church. Verse 13, the Holy Spirit and the church. And verse 14, variety within the church. The human body and the church. And Paul points to something that we're all very familiar with, namely the human body, since we all have one, right? You're not here if you don't. So we all have one. We all ought to be able to understand this metaphor, this extended analogy that Paul presents, when he points out to us what is very obvious, namely that the human body, your human body, is one body made up of many parts, many members. And when he goes on and speaks of things like ears and eyes and noses and feet and hands and head, it becomes clear what he means by many members. He means the different parts of the body. And so we have one body, but many members. And then he comes back and says the same thing in reverse order. There are many members, but they all make up one body. Unity, diversity. One body, many members, one body, unity, diversity, diversity, unity. You can see Paul emphasizing that again here. And then he tells us that what is true to this point, the things he said about the human body, are also true of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a comparison of the human body will help us to better understand the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a body that's not quite as obvious as the human body. We know that it exists, but we don't understand it quite as easily, so this will help us understand it. And because the human body is one body with many parts, but they all connect together, likewise, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is one body with many parts that are all connected together. Every member of the body is connected to the body. And in a sense, every member of the body has some connection with every other member of the body. How is this possible? Well, it's possible by the presence and work of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we move from the human body in the church in verse 12 to the Holy Spirit in the church in verse 13. And here Paul tells us something very important. He tells us that all believers are baptized into one body by the Spirit of God. And he furthermore goes on to say, and we'll look at this part in a moment, that all believers drink of one Spirit. But all believers are baptized into one body. No member of the body, no born-again believer is not baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And therefore, Paul equates the baptism of the Holy Spirit with regeneration. When we are saved, when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, when we are born again, which is a term that perhaps is a little more familiar to us than the term regeneration, that moment and that act, that work that we call the new birth, is in fact the Holy Spirit baptizing a sinner, now a alive sinner, made alive to God by the work of the Holy Spirit, now a believing sinner, now a repentant sinner, but it is the Holy Spirit of God taking a formerly unregenerate sinner, making them alive by the work of the Spirit of God, and baptizing them into the body of Christ. Clearly, therefore, Paul does not think of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace. Paul doesn't use that language. That probably hadn't even come up in his day. Nobody was talking about a second work of grace. But what he's teaching us corrects an erroneous notion right out of the stable, right out of the starting block. There are those, of course, who understand that, or they understand, they misunderstand, they teach that salvation is one thing, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something different. It's something separate. And they teach that there are Christians who have been saved but have not yet been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, nonsense. There is no such thing. All Christians are spiritually baptized Christians. If you haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit of God, then you're not saved. Isn't that clear enough? Verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. He actually paints the picture in two different ways. First of all, he talks in terms of baptism. Now, he's not talking about water baptism, but water baptism pictures what he's talking about. What he's talking about is Spirit baptism. We are all believers, baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And when you are connected by the Holy Spirit of God to the body of Christ, you are a born-again believer. You are a Christian. You are a member of the body. You are a baptized member of the body. There is no reason to seek the baptism of the Spirit. You've already been baptized by the Spirit, or else you're not saved. And then you must repent and believe. You must be born again. And as soon as you are born again, you are a baptized believer in the spiritual sense of baptism, baptized into the body of Christ. Now, water baptism is a visible picture, a visible enactment, we might say, of this spiritual reality. When a person follows the Lord and believers baptism, what are they saying? They're saying, I have, by God's mercy and grace, been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's already taken place in my life, and now I testify to that through the act of water baptism, which is a portrait of Spirit baptism. We can say other things about water baptism, the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which, of course, is also involved with Spirit baptism. It's the Holy Spirit of God who takes this work of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection and applies it to an individual person and makes that work of Christ effectual in their lives to bring them into union with Christ. And so there is no Christian, no member of the body who has not been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, Paul goes on to add a second little aspect here. He says all believers have drunk of the Spirit. Just wants to make sure you understand this. Baptized by the Spirit, and the last part of verse 13, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. Some manuscripts just say drink the Spirit without that word into. Some translate to drink of the Spirit. Now, that word drink is a Greek word that is sometimes used for the operation of irrigation. And has the idea of plentitude of water. There's all that is needed for the situation for which irrigation has been supplied. All the water that the plants need has been supplied through this act of irrigation. It speaks of plenteousness of water. It speaks of life-giving, sustaining water. So all believers have drunk freely and plenteously of the Holy Spirit of God. So we're not even talking about all believers having a teeny little bit of the Spirit. But Paul portrays it as all believers having a plentitude of the Spirit, a lot of the Spirit. All have drunk freely of the Spirit of God. Now, is that to say that all believers have the same operation, the same degree of operation of the Holy Spirit's power within their lives? No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm trying to tell you is, if you're a Christian, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and you now possess the Holy Spirit. He is within you. He indwells you. And if the Spirit of the living God is within you, then you've got a lot of God in you. You say, well, I don't always feel that way. I know, not all of us always feel that way. But sometimes we have to correct our impressions and our misimpressions by what the Scripture teaches us. And this is the truth. If you're a Christian, you possess the Holy Spirit of God, and He possesses you. If you are a Christian, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into the body of Christ. So he's still introducing this analogy. The human body in the church, verse 12, the Holy Spirit in the church, verse 13, and variety within the church, verse 14, something he's already emphasized, but goes back to it again. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. There is variety in the human body, there's variety in the body of Christ. And variety in the human body is no threat to unity. Nobody says because the hand is not the foot, then the body, there's something wrong with the body to have parts that are different one from another. No, variety is no threat to unity. In fact, variety is necessary for healthy unity, and the same is true in the body of Christ. No, we're not all alike. We don't all have the same gifts. We don't all function in the same way. We don't all operate in the same way. But all born-again believers are members of the body of Christ, and all contribute to the unity and to the health of the body. That introduces the analogy. Now, in the next section, the longest section, we have exploring the analogy, as Paul takes this analogy and he presses it home further. And because this is a long section, I'm not going to read the whole section as I normally would do at this point. But let me tell you what he says in verses 15 through 26. He tells us, first of all, that every member of the body is important. Secondly, no member of the body is self-sufficient. And third, every member of the body ought to be affirmed. That is, valued, esteemed. Now let's go back over these. Every member is important. Wow, I've got to read this. Verses 15 through 20. If the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Every member is important. Because no member is unnecessary, verses 15 through 18. And conversely, he does a lot of flipping here, saying the same thing in the opposite way. So no member is unnecessary, verses 15 through 18. That is, every member is necessary, verses 19 and 20. No member is unnecessary. And in these opening verses, where he's exploring the analogy, he seems to be addressing the problem of inferiority. There are some Christians that feel inferior to other Christians. Right? If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body. I'm not as important as some of these other parts of the body. And therefore, I don't feel important. Therefore, I don't feel like a member of the body. I feel like I'm on the outside. We'll stop feeling that way. No member should feel unnecessary, because the fact of the matter is every member is necessary. Every part is necessary for a whole and healthy body. Every member has been designed by God and positioned by God. Why didn't God make me an eye? Because he wanted you to be a foot. Why didn't God make me to be a mouth? I'd like to be a spokesman for God. Because God wanted you to be a hand, to serve him in a different way. It's as simple as that. God does these things. Is that his prerogative? Is that his right? Does anyone disagree with that? Would anyone argue with that? God doesn't have the right to make the members of Christ's body the way he wants to fashion the body of Christ? Well, of course not. That would be absurd. It's his body. It's Christ's bride. He has every right to design it and to position the members of the body as it pleases him. So understand that. And any feelings of inferiority that you have, that I'm not important because I'm not this part, I'm not important because I'm not that part, I'm not important because I'm not a preacher, why can't I be a pastor? I'm not important because I can't carry out this function that I think I ought to be able to carry out. God has made you the way he wants you. God has gifted you the way he wants you to be gifted. God has positioned you in the body where he wants you to be. Now, get busy there and serve the Lord. Humbly, faithfully, gratefully. No member is unnecessary. Every member is necessary. If all you think the eye is more important than the foot, if the whole body were an eye, wow. I mean, it's grotesque just to think about it. You can see one of these monster movies, and here's this huge eyeball just bouncing along. Boom, 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 boom. What is that? Monstrosity. That certainly is of no value whatsoever. So stop this nonsense. If the whole body were an eye, then what is it? How does he put it here? Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? We need eyes, we need ears. If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? We need ears, we need noses. We need every part of the body. And our human body, if it's going to function well, and likewise, we need every part of the body of Christ if it's going to function well. The church is one body. It has many members. If there were only one member, where would the body be? That's the rhetorical question of verse 19, followed by the assertion in verse 20 that the church is indeed one body made up of many members. Every member is important. And what that tells me, therefore, is that every member has the duty to become involved, and every member has the duty to be content with the involvement that God designed for you. If we just get that nailed down. So simple. But for some people, so seemingly difficult. Every Christian is a member of the body. Therefore, it's your duty to find your place within the body and begin to function in that place. The duty of involvement and the duty of contentment. Every Christian is required to accept the design that God has chosen for you and to be thankful for it. And to function with that. And stop coveting somebody else's gifts. And stop coveting someone else's place and position. That is so dishonoring to the Lord. Who is the Lord? You or Christ? We saw it last week. The confession of the believer. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. I gladly confess that. All right, then quit complaining about what you are or not are not, and what you can and cannot do, and what God has allowed for you and what God has not allowed for you. That's not your place. That's not your prerogative. That dishonors the Lord. You're not the Lord. Jesus is Lord. Therefore, learn what he has given and gladly and gratefully accept it as from him. Every member is important, verses 15 through 20. And no member is self-sufficient, verses 21 to 24. And now Paul seems to be addressing the problem of superiority. If he was addressing the problem of inferiority in verses 15 through 18, he now addresses the opposite problem in verses 21 to 24. That is, those members who think they're better than other members. Verse 21, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed one body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. What is this all about? No member is self-sufficient. Every member is needed. Nobody can say, because I am whatever, fill in the gift, fill in the position. Because I am an important part of the body, I don't need you. Yeah. That's about as dishonoring to Christ as you can possibly get. Rein in that pride. Rein in that superior feeling. It has no place in the body of Christ. Weaker members are necessary, as he tells us in verse 22. Less honorable members are honorable, as he tells us in verse 23. Less seemly members are valuable, as he tells us in verses 23 and 24. Now, he doesn't tell us exactly what he has in mind with these different references to weaker members and less honorable members and less seemly members. But probably what he's talking about is something like this: weaker members, internal organs. They're weaker in the sense that they have to be protected. That's why they're inside instead of outside. That's why your heart isn't outside your chest, it's inside your chest, behind your rib cage, because it needs that kind of protection, and likewise all of your internal organs. We could call them weaker members because they wouldn't do very well outside the body. They wouldn't do very well out there where the hand or the foot is, or the arm or the leg. They're weaker than that. They're not made for that kind of exposure. They're weaker members. But are you going to say because they're weaker members, they're less necessary? Well, let's see how well you do without your heart or your kidneys. Or you fill in the blank. In fact, we might say that is more important. It's a weaker member, but you could do more easily without a hand than you could without a heart, right? And all of this is drawing a picture about the body of Christ to teach us some important lessons. The weaker members, the ones we might think are weaker, are more necessary. What does he mean by the less honorable members? The ones that we therefore, because they are considered less honorable, we bestow more honor upon them. Well, perhaps he's talking about members of the body like ears or feet. What do you mean? Well, most people don't consider the ear just by itself to be particularly attractive. So what do, particularly if they're women? They hang earrings on it. To make this less attractive part a little more attractive. Most people don't consider a foot by itself to be very attractive. So what do? Well, you cover it up. And a lot of times cover it up with expensive, fancy shoes. So that you take a less honorable, a less attractive part of the body, and you decide to bestow upon it more honor. Now, if you think there are members of the body of Christ that are less honorable, Don't turn down your nose at them. Give them greater honor. Do something to elevate them. Do something to make them more attractive, to demonstrate that you know how important they are, that they are valuable to the overall function of the body, and that you recognize that. And so weaker members are necessary members, and less honorable members are honorable members in the sight of God and ought to be in the sight of all God's people. And less seemly members, verse 23, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, well, and the next part of the verse, and our unpresentable parts, our unseemly parts, have greater modesty. Probably there he's talking about our reproductive organs, and we usually have the good sense to cover them up. We don't want those to be seen at all unless we're particularly immoral. But does that mean they're not important? Again, do away with those, and it wouldn't take too many years until the whole human race had begun. Oh, they are vitally important. And all of this is a picture, it's an analogy, it's an illustration of the body of Christ. There may be members that we think are weaker, but they really are just as necessary. There may be members of the body of Christ that we think are less honorable than other parts, but they are just as important and ought to be honored. There may be members of the body that we think are less valuable, and so we tend to cover them up. Maybe we're embarrassed by them. Sometimes we have members like that. You know, everybody in their family has the crazy uncle, and everybody in their church has the crazy somebody. But every born-again believer is an important member of the body. Sometimes you have to work with them carefully so that their value becomes valuable instead of destructive. But they are valuable members of the body. Recognize that. And that's why, when we understand that every member is important, verses 15 through 20, and no member is self-sufficient, verses 21 through 24, that's why we can say in verses 24 through 26 that every member should be affirmed, should be honored, should be esteemed, and he gives us four reasons why this is so. It is, number one, to minimize divisions. Number two, to promote mutual care. Number three, to relieve suffering in the body. And number four, to multiply joy. Isn't that right? God has composed one body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, divisions, that the members should have the same care for one another, care and concern, and if one member suffers, all members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. And so to minimize divisions, to promote mutual care, to relieve suffering, and to multiply joy, we recognize that every member of the body is important, and we treat every member as important. Now that brings us pretty much to the end of the analogy and brings us to what I've called the application of the analogy in verses 27 through 31. And it's not that the analogy hasn't been applied already, it has been amply. But now he brings it around full circle and applies all these things to the subject of spiritual gifts. He hasn't left that subject, and now he comes back to it very clearly. Now you are all one body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed those in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer to all of these is obviously no. But earnestly desire the best gifts. What's this about? Well, in verse 27, he's saying what I just said about the body applies to you. You are Christ's body. You are a member of the body. Therefore, what I've just said is important to you. Don't toss it over your shoulder to the person behind you. When I'm saying these things, I mean you, and you, and you, and you, and you. This applies to every one of you. But to take all of this and this analogy and to apply it to spiritual gifts, here's what Paul says by way of conclusion. God assigns the gift, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that, miracles, healings, helps, administration, and tongues. Now here's one section that we could probably go back to and expend a lot of detailed analysis that we don't have time for today. But Paul makes it clear in Ephesians chapter 4 that Christ gave gifts to the church, and there he names four: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Here he names three of those four. He leaves out evangelist. And here, incidentally, or not incidentally, here, interestingly, he ranks the first three. First, apostles. Secondly, prophets. Third, teachers. And then, after that, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 more that he doesn't particularly rank, but he does put tongues last. Tongues is here, but it's last. But he doesn't say fifth or fourth miracles, fifth healing, sixth help, seventh administration, seventh administrations, and eight tongues. And again, this is not a comprehensive list. We saw a list of 9 spiritual gifts in the passage for last Sunday. We're looking at a list of 8 spiritual gifts here. Some of them are the same as in the first list, and some of them are different, and others in the first list are not listed here. It's obviously a sampling. But we are to understand that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ assigned some apostles. And they were known to the church at Corinth. They knew some of the apostles, Paul being one of them, that they knew very well. And furthermore, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has raised up prophets, prophets who receive divine revelation and give it to people. And then after that, they're teachers, not those who receive divine revelation, but those who take the revelation that has been given and explain it in such a way that people can understand it better. They have the gift of teaching. Now, if we had time to go to Ephesians 4 and 2, we would see that there's good reason to believe that the apostles and prophets were not intended to be enduring gifts or enduring offices. They were in the foundation of the church, along with Jesus Christ. You say, well, Jesus Christ hasn't disappeared. Well, he has disappeared. We don't see him in the same sense when he was upon the earth. He left his apostles to extend his earthly ministry and prophets to continue to give his word to the church. But even as Christ completed his earthly ministry and disappeared to heaven, so there's reason to believe that apostles and prophets completed their earthly design and they have been withdrawn from the church. But other gifts continue on. Teachers. Miracles, healings, and those are going to, I think, be withdrawn at some point, but we won't deal with that today. Helps, there's an interesting gift. That word just means assisting. You say, well, I don't have the gift of teaching, and I sure don't have the gift of miracles or healings. I guess I'm not of the body. Can you help? Can you help? Help what? Help who? Help anybody. Do anything. Can you help set up chairs? Can you help cook a meal? Can you help clean the facilities? Can you help? That's a valuable spiritual gift. Some people excel in that. Aren't you glad for people who do, who just seem to thrive jumping in alongside and just helping get done what needs to get done? That's a wonderful spiritual gift. Administrations, which has the idea of leading, guiding, or supervising. among those who are not necessarily apostles, prophets, or teachers, or another word for that would be elders. But there are other people in the church who have the ability to lead and to supervise. You don't have to hold one of these primary offices in order to exercise a gift of leadership and supervision over some area of the ministry of the body. And then tongues are listed last. Now, Paul makes it clear in verses 29 and 30 that God did not intend for everybody to be an apostle. We wouldn't have any trouble understanding that. Nor did God intend for everybody to be a prophet. Nor did God intend for everybody to be a teacher. Nor did God intend for everybody to be a miracle worker. Nor did God intend for everybody to have the gift of healing. Nor did God intend, and this is so important in our day and time, nor did God intend for everybody to speak in tongues. Now, whether tongues is for this day or not is another subject for another day, but no matter, in the day when tongues were still very much in operation, no question about it, it was not for everybody any more than apostleship, prophecy, healing, working other miracles was for everybody. So this erroneous teaching that the evidence of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues, and every Christian ought to speak in tongues, or else he probably doesn't have the Holy Spirit, is a bunch of, can I give you a Greek word here? Bull, B-U-L-L. It's a bunch of nonsense. All you'd have to do is read your Bible. It's amazing what people could find out if they'd read their Bible instead of listening to what somebody else says that leads them into misunderstanding the Bible. Just read the Bible. Could anything be clearer? No matter what we think about tongues today, it's evident that never, ever, ever in the operation of the church did God intend for everybody to speak in tongues. So that poor man years ago who attended our church faithfully for a long time, he's now long since gone, who was so disturbed because in a previous church he had gone to the altar regularly to pray for the gift in tongues and it never happened to him and he couldn't understand why. All he had to do was read this to understand why. God hasn't designed for everybody to speak in tongues. The truth of the matter may be that in our day and time, God hasn't designed for anybody to speak in tongues, but that's another subject for another day. But for certain, at any time in church history, God never designed for all of his people to speak in tongues, right? And therefore, what Christians are to desire is not the showiest gift. I want the gift of tongues because so-and-so has it, and they're making me feel bad. Yeah, 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 yeah. I speak in tongues and you don't. Oh, brother. That was what was wrong with the man I was talking about. His wife spoke in tongues and he didn't. And boy, it was really bothering him. She was really holding that over his head. I'm a spirit-filled Christian and you're not. And that is, as I've already explained to you in the Greek, a bunch of bull. B-U-L-L. Just read your Bible. What we are to desire is the best gifts, not the showiest gifts. Desire the greatest gifts, he concludes the chapter by saying, and that would be as defined by God. And he'll continue to help us with that as this section moves forward, particularly as we get into chapter 14. We are to desire the greatest gifts as God defines them, and we are to accept the assigned gifts as God has assigned them and to be thankful for them and happy for them and exercise them to the utmost of our ability. Now, let me conclude. What do we learn here about spiritual gifts? Number one, God sovereignly bestows them. We don't choose them. Number two, God sovereignly defines how they should be utilized. That's not up to us. What do we learn about the church in this passage? where we see emphasis primarily upon the church universal. But the application, the day-to-day application of almost everything Paul said, applies only in churches local. There's this truth about the one body that includes every born-again believer of all the ages, the church universal, and yet when it comes down to exercising your gift in the body of Christ, where does that take place? In your local church. And both the church universal and the church local are essential to our proper understanding. We tend to want to separate these two, universal and local, whereas the Bible is continually combining them and blending them. And we should be doing what the Bible does. But the main point is this. The body of Christ is divinely designed with variety and unity. Every member is necessary. Every member should be active. Every member should be serving. Every member should be plugged in, connected, and involved. And that brings me to my final question. Where do you fit into this? Are you a Christian? Are you a member of the Church Universal? Thank God for His grace. Are you plugged into a local church, utilizing your gifts for the glory of God? If not, why not? Is there anything in this passage that would lead you to believe that that isn't what you're supposed to do? I think not. A good way to begin 2019 would be to say, Lord, I want to be an active, fruitful member of your body. I want to get plugged in. I want to get busy for the glory of Christ. Shall we pray? Father, make your word powerfully effective in every life so that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ might be strengthened and that it might become more effective for the work that you have assigned to it. As we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.